Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, using this opportunity to confess sins if need be, so that fellowship is restored, and then the Holy Spirit can teach you the Word of God. Let's take a moment of silent prayer in preparation. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you so much for everything you have done. We thank you, Lord, for the blessed hope that we have through the Scripture. We look forward to the imminent return of Christ for the church. And Father, as we examine the helmet, the hope of salvation, help us to look forward with confidence and expectancy, Lord, and knowing, Lord, that our future is bright. And Father, we pray, Lord, that you might provide much encouragement through the teaching of prophecy. And we pray that you might sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians 6:17. And what I want to do this morning is review, since I've been absent for a week or two. And we want to go back and review a little bit and then continue forward in this passage. Ephesians 6:17 says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." We're going to continue to focus this morning on that helmet of salvation. Now, we began last time when we were together by examining postmodern thinking. Postmodern thinking has crept into our church and has affected several doctrines of Scripture. Postmodern thinking, the main emphasis of postmodernism is you can't be certain. And therefore the idea is postmodern thinking undermines certainty. And this has affected various doctrines in theological circles. In specific, the inerrancy of the Word of God. We can't be sure that the Word of God is without error. And therefore there's been a watering down of the inerrancy of the Word of God. The Word of God cannot be taken exactly as written. And the idea is, we gave this quote by Van Hooser last time, anyone who claims certainty, think about this, anyone who claims certainty has hermeneutical pride. It'd be good if I turn the projector on here. How about that? Is that better? Okay. Anyone who claims certainty has hermeneutical pride and needs to exercise a hermeneutics of humility. Van Hooser stated this. And so, if you're certain that God's Word is infallible without error, that's really arrogance. And so we have twisted things on end in their perversion, distortion of the Word of God. Now, other doctrines that are affected, the security of the believer. Certainly, if you're not sure of the Word of God as God's Word, you can't be sure of your salvation. And therefore, these same individuals teach a works or lordship gospel. And they undermine the certainty of our salvation. And I believe we can be certain the moment we accept Christ as our Savior, we can be convinced and persuaded. That's the essence of faith. As we examine Hebrews 11, the essence of faith is certainty. We're sure that it is true. And therefore, we have the doctrine of security attacked by these theologians. And then this also affects the doctrine of future things, which deals with our confidence, the helmet of salvation. Satan is subtly undermining our future confidence, and that we cannot be sure of the future. We cannot have certain hope, and the Bible indicates we can. And this is our hope, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll examine some of the features of that hope toward the end of the message. Now, we have New Testament words which sound certain. We have the word persuaded. Romans 8:28, Paul says, "I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present or things to come nor life nor death nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Did Paul sound, "I'm not sure about that"? He was certain. Paul was absolutely convinced. He was persuaded. And so we need to be persuaded and convinced as well. And then we have that word pytho in that text, means to obtain certainty. Literally the Greek means the same thing. To pertain certainty in reference to something. Be convinced. Was Paul convinced that nothing will separate him from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Was he secure? Was he certain about his salvation? Yes, he was. Now, while I was absent, I preached a message at my home church growing up on 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. And in that passage, Paul speaks about the Christian life as a race. And he says we need to run with perseverance. We need to continue enduring hardship. And that passage ends up with the idea that Paul said, lest I should be a castaway. Let me read you the end of that passage there. Paul says, I discipline my body and bring it to subjection, meaning make it my servant, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, if people take that passage as Paul's running to go to heaven, then Paul was not sure of his salvation, right? Paul was not certain. Whereas in Romans 8:28, sounds pretty convincing to me that he was certain. Those he justified, them he also, what? Glorified, Romans 8. It's really strong. Well, he wasn't certain of his reward because he had not finished his course yet. He could be disqualified from reward. The word adokimos, the word castaway, means disqualified. Disqualified for the prize. If a runner in those days ran out of bounds, he would be disqualified. He couldn't take a shortcut through the country in the marathon run. You had to go the course. You had to follow along the course. And Paul was fearful lest he would be disqualified from reward, not heaven. And so this doctrine of certainty has been attacked. And if you're a believer who says absolutely with 100% certainty, I know I'm going to heaven based on Christ's finished work sacrifice, you are arrogant and full of pride. I would think you'd be full of pride if you thought salvation depended upon your works or yourself. That would be arrogance. But if it depends upon another, then it's not a proudful statement to say, I know whom I've believed. I know for sure. And we can't even begin to live the Christian life without that certainty. We have to begin the Christian life knowing that we are a child of God. We can't even respond to our Father if we don't even know who we are. We are in the family. And so we have to come with that certainty. Now, we saw in Hebrews 11:1, I think this is a description of faith, not necessarily a definition of faith, but even though it describes here what faith is the confidence of things hoped for, the convincing proof of things not seen. It's a convincing proof. It's a confidence. So faith is confidence. And it's confidence of things hoped for. I think even the helmet of salvation, when we put on, we need to be confident of the coming of Christ for the church, the confident of our future redemption, the confident of meeting our lost loved ones, or saved loved ones, who have gone on before us. That confident expectation motivates us today. And Satan wants to undermine that confident future bright hope for the believer. Faith is being sure in reference to God and certain. The idea means to prove or convince about unseen hopes and realities. So it's confident and certain. We also looked at Romans 4:21. We have Paul here. Notice in what Paul was saying, what Abraham was saying here. Paul references Abraham's faith, being fully convinced. How about that? Fully convinced. I like that translation. That what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And so he was, without doubt, absolutely sure. He trusted in God's promises. He was convinced God was able to do what he promised. And so we have the idea of certainty there. Same word used in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. We also have the word no, oida. We had two different Greek words for the word no, two main words. And this is a stronger of the two. Oida means to know something intuitively. And we have the idea of assurance there in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. This is a great verse to help people who are struggling with assurance of salvation. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. I remember there was this little girl in camp who was struggling with her salvation, and I pointed that. I had to read that verse, all right? And we went over the gospel, and I said, what does God promise you when you believe in Christ? She said, eternal life. And he said, well, do you believe that? Yeah. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say you have? Well, eternal life. Can you know that? It says right there. That's right. So that you might know that you have eternal life. And so to know, the idea is know intuitively, instinctively. There's no guessing or doubt about that. Then that's certainty. And so that's part and parcel, I think, of faith. We also looked at 2 Corinthians 1, 15-22. We want to look at that. Romans 15:13, the definition of hope. The word elpis is the Greek word for hope. The idea to look forward with confidence to that which is good and beneficial. And so God's goodness in the future, we could say. We're looking forward to God's goodness in the future. God is good now, certainly. We walk by faith. But hope is a forward-looking expectation. And we expect the goodness of God in the future. And that gives us confidence. And so we have this confident expectation of what God will do and the benefits we will receive in light of that. Now, the benefits of hope. What does hope, that forward-looking confidence, bring right now? And I think this is where Romans 15 comes into play. I believe we had the Romans 5. Let's look at Romans 5. Romans 5 indicates the benefits of this hope. This hope brings joy and peace now. It stabilizes your Christian life. This hope brings joy and peace. He says here, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been declared righteous, and therefore we are reconciled to the Lord, through whom we have access into faith into this grace in which we stand. Perfect tense, we stand in the state of grace. We're saved, and we continue in that state of grace. And then in this, we rejoice, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have this confident expectation of our glorification, and that will occur at the rapture. We will receive a glorified body. We stand and rejoice in this confident expectation. And even this confident expectation helps us through difficult times, trials. You know, that's not the end of your life. Difficult times is something you must go through as a Christian, but the outcome is bright. We still have that future that the Lord will bring. And not only that, but we glory in tribulation. The only way we can do that is through this expectation that's forward-looking. Now, if you're nearsighted, there's a spiritual condition that Peter described called nearsightedness, for the not only physically but spiritually, where believers get caught up in the things of the world and they can't see beyond their problems. And that's all their foe. They can't see afar off. They can't look back to the cross, as Peter describes. They've forgotten they were purged from their old sins. They can't look to the benefits of salvation by grace. And they can't see afar off into the future and what God will bring them and the joys of heaven that is theirs. They're focused on the nasty now instead of the sweet by and by. And therefore, they're wrapped up in those things and they have lost hope. Satan has stolen that focus. And that's when that helmet there needs to be put on. We need to take those verses about our future and put that helmet on. This is our confident expectation. You can't defeat me now because you will be defeated in the future. This is my hope. And God will bring all these glorious things into play here. And so I can endure whatever in this life because I have confidence in the future. And so this hope brings joy and peace. Notice here, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Notice God wants to produce endurance in the believer's life. And then perseverance, character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so we can have that joy, we can have peace, we can manifest the power of the Holy Spirit as we have this forward expectation. Now, here in 6:17, he says, Dekamai, take the helmet of salvation. The idea is to receive it. Different Greek word than take. I think it's mentioned three other times in English translation, take up the various parts of the armor. This is a different Greek word, slightly, subtly different meaning. This means to receive something that is offered by another. And so we receive what God offers through the scripture and through the teaching of such as the apostles. What have the apostles revealed in the scripture about this forward expectation? We, Dekamai, receive it. We receive it as we listen to doctrine and believe it. That's the idea. We welcome the word of God into our soul. That word Dekamai has been described before as to welcome the word of God into your soul. Believe it, appropriate it, have confidence in it. And when we take up that, then we can take up the elements related to our future expectation and put on that helmet, the hope of salvation. We're believing that future prophecy that's revealed in the word of God concerning the believer. Now, the helmet was a headpiece, kephale for the head, peri, the wrap about the head. Peri kephale, the idea is to put on the head, and therefore this helmet was to be placed upon the head, protecting certainly the area of the brain, our thinking, we could say. And this helmet was forged from one piece of metal lined with leather. Crest made of dyed horsehair indicated rank. Plates hung down along the cheeks, and another plate protected the back and the neck or shoulders. And so we are to take on this protective helmet against Satan's fiery darts. He wants to destroy confidence in your life. He wants to destroy hope. He wants you to live in depression. He wants you to live in fear. Satan wants you to live in doubt. And he wants you to even, you know, not look to our heavenly destiny. He wants you to be focused on the things of the world. And that causes despair. And so that's why we have to stand and take the helmet and have this confidence in the future. And this word salvation means to deliver. Soterios. We get the word soteriology in systematic theology. And the elements of systematic theology derive from the Greek words. Harmatiology, for instance, deals with the word related to sin, the doctrine of sin. Anthropology is the word for man. So we get the study of nature of man. Soteriology, eschatology. Eschaton refers to future events. Bibliology, word biblos, referring to Bible. These are Greek prefixes or Greek words relating to ology is a study of, by the way, ology, theology, study of ology. Soteriology relates to the study of salvation and systematic theology. Here, the word soterios means simply to deliver. And we examine this in the context. The context tells you what type of deliverance. We all also looked at deliverance from physical death, just like even Peter. He was thinking, the Lord saved me. He did not mean how to go to heaven, but deliverance from physical death. This is the usage, majority usage, I would say, in the Old Testament. Deliverance from danger or trouble, or defeat in battle. We saw this in Miriam's hymn in Exodus 15, 2-4, and Song 3, 6-8. We had the second phase of salvation, deliverance from sin's penalty. First phase. We have deliverance from the penalty of sin, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. When you hear the word salvation in most Christian circles, first thing that comes into people's mind is how to go to heaven, right? Salvation, how to go to heaven. And that's true in Ephesians 2, 8, but I would say the majority usage is not telling us how to go to heaven. Think about it. Majority of that word sozo is used in other ways than simply how to go to heaven. And once we figure that out, a lot of other passages, such as in James, will bring clarity. He's referring to our walk with the Lord instead of how to go to heaven. And so here we have stage one. Certainly Ephesians 2:8 does tell us that we are saved from the penalty of sin when we believe in Christ. Sin is no longer a barrier as far as our eternal destiny. But sin can be a barrier between our fellowship with God. So realize our eternal destiny, sin is not the issue anymore. Jesus Christ paid for our sins. And therefore, when we believe in Him, the penalty has been paid in full. It is finished. Literally means paid in full, tetelestai. And so sin deals with our walk and a barrier to our fellowship with God, not our eternal destiny. Very important. And we'll see how stage one salvation relates to stage three. Here's a connection. Now, in between stage one and stage three, we have deliverance from the power of sin. Receive with humility as a believer the implanted word of God, which is able to save your soul from sin's power. We're always facing temptation and the power of sin to overcome us and through the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that's why we need the Word of God. We need the Word of God to deliver us from that power of sin. This is ongoing in the life of the believer. Ongoing deliverance from the power of sin. And notice he calls those people there brethren. He's not addressing unsaved people or how to go to heaven. He's telling them how to be sanctified. We also examine Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Notice it doesn't say work for your salvation. It says work out, but that work out means affect your own deliverance, meaning that we need to apply certain scriptural principles to deal with temptation and sin. Apply those to our life and sanctification, because it is God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God's divine power to overcome sin. And then deliverance from the presence of sin. We have certain passages. Let's take a look at those passages. This is where we left off. 1 Thessalonians 5, 8, and 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. It's interesting that the other passage in the Word of God that deals with the helmet of salvation is in the context of the rapture and the tribulation. Very interesting. So the other passage that deals with the helmet, the only other passage, I don't believe there's any other passage that talks about the helmet of salvation, the armor, that's in specific, the helmet. There's other pieces of armor that are mentioned in Paul's Gospels and Romans. He talks about the sword several times. But the helmet's only mentioned one other passage, and it's mentioned here. And it's in the context of our deliverance from future wrath. And notice this. 1 Thessalonians 5, 8 and 9. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, connect that to verse 9. For, connecting word, God did not appoint us to wrath. Wrath in the context is the day of the Lord, tribulational wrath, but to obtain salvation, future deliverance at the coming of Christ for the church. It's the rapture. That's our deliverance from tribulational wrath. To obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we're carnally indifferent or spiritually alert, we should live together with Him, because the rapture is a matter of grace. Therefore, comfort each other. Notice the result of hope. Expectation is comfort. Comfort. And it builds us up and encourages us in the faith. Edify one another just as you are doing. Connect that back to 1 Thessalonians 4, 18. He spoke of the rapture and he ends up with, therefore, comfort one another. Paul's tying the two together. He spoke of the rapture in chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. He speaks of the future day of the Lord. And therefore, he tells us how we will be delivered by the rapture from the future day of the Lord. That's the connection between chapter 4 and 5. And therefore, our helmet deals with our future deliverance, our confident expectation. We don't need to fear. As a believer, you will not go through the tribulation. Now, there was an article written recently in, I think it was Kindred Spirit, or maybe not Kindred Spirit, one of the DTS's magazine they sent out to the those who have graduated. And a certain professor wrote an article about the hope lay down the scripture, eschatology, but he had a different emphasis than traditional dispensationalism. He says, our hope is not found in eschatological charts or even various views of the prophecy. He even said that it doesn't matter where you're amillennial, basically he was saying, you know, or premillennial or whatever, as long as we have this generic hope. Well, you know, there's a problem. And he spoke about his being reared in traditional dispensationalism and hearing about the beast and all the trumpets and all the judgments and revelation, having fear. I'm thinking, why is that? Weren't you taught properly that we're delivered from that future wrath? And he was almost like mocking the traditional and characterizing the traditional dispensational view of prophecy. And I think it was a distortion. And I was pretty upset about it. And our position in eschatology does matter. Because if you think you're going through that tribulation, your hope is stolen. Guess what? Cheer up, believers. It's going to get worse. And you're going to suffer, you know, wrath of God under the Antichrist. Cheer up. Hailstones weighing 100 pounds will fall around you. And you're going through that great tribulation. So if I, my view of prophecy, believe that, you know, the tribulation, I would say I'm a mid-tribber or a post-tribber. I was going through the tribulation. My view of how I live my life would be affected. Our view of prophecy does affect our view of life now. And that's why he says this hope, this confidence that we will be delivered from God's wrath brings comfort. Whereas if you had a different position, that would not bring the same comfort. And the only position that we adhere to that brings this confident expectation, this motivation, is a doctrine of imminency, which fits with a pre-trib rapture perspective. So it does matter. Your prophecy charts and so-called, you know, your view of end times does matter. But this is, again, part of postmodern thinking creeping into the seminaries. And so they drift away from detailed exegesis, they drift away from detailed prophecy charts, and just speak about a generic hope, you know. Well, hope is specific. Paul is specific in telling us we will be delivered from future wrath. That's the nature of our hope. It's not generic. But postmodern thinking, again, in the area of prophecy, you know, don't get distracted by the details. You know, it'll work out in the end. It doesn't matter. Don't argue about, you know. But if God has revealed those things and intended for us to live our Christian life in light of them, then the details are important. They are very important. Also, I think another idea is, he said he grew up in fear hearing about all these things. I was like, weren't you taught the pre-trib rapture? But fear is also a good motivation, in a sense. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Can we not live our Christian life motivated by several things? Yeah. I think a balanced Christian life is we have a fear of God. We need to respect God's justice. And we need to also accept His love. Accept His mercy. That's a balanced view of God's character. Both are motivations to serve Him. So, you know, again, the idea it's all about me and how I feel. You know, it, just the way it was approached. I'm tempted to write an article rebutting that. I might do that and post it. But it was pretty upsetting what this guy who's teaching now at Dallas Seminary is bringing in. And also another interesting thing that most people probably miss. In that article, he said, Jesus Christ is returning to the earth. He quotes Matthew 24. Side by side, he mentions John 14:3, which is a rapture passage. John 14:3 says he's taking us to the Father's house. Has nothing to do with Christ returning to the earth to establish His kingdom. That was just a subtle little slip. Putting those two verses together shows that, you know, he's not firm on a pre-trib rapture. And this is something that the progressive dispensationalists do. And also I think that fear would probably be some of the praetorist position in the book of Revelation. The tribulation's already passed, so we don't have to fear that. So the bad stuff's behind us. And the only thing left for us is the good stuff. Now, you know, I think there's a slight distortion, but we do have this confidence, I think, by knowing that we will be exempt from coming wrath. Romans 13:11. And now knowing the time. Notice this. Notice what the Bible says, knowing the time. It doesn't say guessing the time. What time is it? If you don't have to watch me, guess. What time is it? Well, it's 11:42. See, I still got 20 more minutes. Don't have to guess, knowing the time. But the time here is knowing the times and seasons in God's plan. Prophecy is revealed to be understood. Right? Knowing the time. Very important. Knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Christian, carnal indifference to the Word of God, that's sleeping there. And Paul uses that metaphor in 1 Thessalonians 5. For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. That is our future deliverance. And therefore we look forward to that, and we are to live in light of that imminent return of Christ. And we also examine Hebrews 9:28 and 1 Peter 1:5. Let's move forward here. Now, want to deal with the three tenses of salvation. We've already mentioned those, but we want to reemphasize these three tenses. We've been saved from sin's penalty. This deals with our justification. We're declared righteous at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. Ephesians 2:8-9. Titus 3:5 refers to the new birth. We're washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. But our Christian life is lived here in tense number two. We need ongoing deliverance. And we do that by taking the Word of God, applying scriptural principles. We're being delivered from sin's power. And then ultimately we are to, sanctification is a divine and human work. Work out your own deliverance, for it's God who works in you. We have a future deliverance. Our future deliverance is the coming of Christ for the church. He will deliver our bodies from the very presence of sin. We will be glorified, and this is there, wherefore Romans 5:10, we have the future coming of Christ, and we will be delivered in the future from wrath to come. Now, let's see how these relate. I added a fourth category here. We have these three tenses, and we also have the doctrine of reward. And so the fourth category here, this will not be a fourth tense of salvation, but simply the result of our sanctification is reward. Now, let's see how these relate to one another. Number one guarantees number three. So the first point is number one guarantees number three. If I've been justified, I will be what? Glorified. We see that in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Let's look at there. The fivefold unbroken chain, Romans 8:30. God's plan from eternity past to eternity future. Moreover, whom he predestinated, them he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. That hasn't happened yet. Paul stated it as if it did. It's certain. He didn't mention number two right here. He skipped over it. He skipped over number two because number two has nothing to do with number three. Very important. Why do you skip it over? Number one has to deal with number three. See, our glorification is simply the consummation of our salvation. It's the fulfillment of what God promised. And so number one guarantees number three. Those he justified, them he will also glorify. We also see Colossians 1:27. Let's look at that. Colossians 1:27. To whom God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Does he live in you as a believer? If you're a believer, he indwells all believers. The hope of glory. Now, Christ guarantees our future glorification. Christ came to indwell here, and he guarantees our glorification here. Christ in you, the certainty of a future glorification, we could translate. Christ indwelling guarantees your glorification. Now, Ephesians 1:13 says the same thing in reference to the Spirit. We are indwelt by all three members of the Trinity. And it's the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit that guarantees our what? Glorification. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were at that point, faith alone in Christ alone, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. A seal guarantees our future deliverance, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That's future redemption. That's here, glorification. Our bodies will be redeemed. Our spirit and souls redeemed here. Our bodies will be redeemed here. And the Spirit of God who came to indwell here lives in us to guarantee what? Here, our safe delivery. We're like a piece of mail. We've been signed, our names in the book of life, sealed by the Holy Spirit, and we will be delivered. Delivered by the divine postmaster safely home, our home in heaven. And so we are. That's guaranteed. So number one guarantees number three. Now, second point. Number two is not guaranteed for the believer. Here's what a lot of people think. My ongoing sanctification is not automatic. I'm not on autopilot, flying the plane, just, let's go back, put on autopilot, go back here and, you know, drink coffee or whatever, take a nap. Some people view the Christian like, let go and let God, right? Just God will do everything. I don't have to go to church. I don't have to read my Bible. I don't have to make any decisions for the Lord. I just kind of let God do everything. This is kind of a Calvinistic perspective on number two. This is where Calvinism comes in. And they teach the five points of Calvinism, you know, the TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. The P point is they say that because you have believed in Christ, perseverance here, stage two, is guaranteed. Stage two is guaranteed. And it will end up in glorification. They connect all these together. And they say stage two, our sanctification. Yes, you have believers who sin on occasion. Yes, omit it. Yes, even rebel for a while, but they'll ultimately come back to the Lord. And if you see a believer who claims to be saved and drifts away from the Lord and never comes back, the person was never saved in the first place. That's their premise. I've seen a lot of carnal Christians in my lifetime that genuinely believed in Christ and are not certainly living for the Lord. And so this is not guaranteed. That's why you need to affect your own deliverance. Philippians 2, see? You need to make decisions to affect your deliverance here. Number two is not guaranteed. Paul says, I fear lest when I preach to others, I myself should be what? Disqualified. Now, his disqualification here affects this here. See? Failure in number two does not affect number three. I can add another point. Failure, ultimately, in number two, does not affect number three, but does affect number four. You got that? All right. Stay with me. You'll get it. Failure in number two does not affect number three, but ultimately affects number four. Our rewards. Loss of rewards. So number two is not guaranteed. Number two guarantees number four, but success in number two, positive sense, guarantees what? Number four. See, there's things beyond heaven called rewards. And I call those blessings in addition to heaven. You know, most people are concerned, how do I go to heaven? That's the crucial question. But in addition to that, there's this area here. If it's automatically, if the only thing I really need to know as a Christian is how to go to heaven, then I would be raptured at this point. Why am I still here? I'm born again. I am saved. Preacher, you don't tell, every message is all about how to go to heaven. Why am I here? Well, you're here to glorify Christ in your body and honor him so that you can receive not entrance into heaven, but that you can receive reward and glorify Christ further by that reward. See? But there's a foundation laid, 1 Corinthians 3, 14-15, and he speaks there of rewards. We build upon those, that foundation with what? Works. We're not saved by works, but we build upon the foundation. Foundation's here, laid here, guaranteed. That foundation is secure, it's sealed. That cannot be removed. It's Christ, right? Even if the building burns down, the foundation's still there, which guarantees this. But we build upon that here so that we will receive reward here. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians 3:14 and 15. If anyone work which he has built upon endures, he shall receive a what? Reward. Reward. If any man's work is burnt, he will suffer loss. But he's like a man running out of a burning building. He himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Your security is still intact. Foundation's still there, but you lose everything else. Loss of reward there. All right. Now, another point. Number one is based on grace. Number one's based on grace. Obviously, it's undeserved, unmerited. We're saved by grace through faith. Not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. Number three is based on grace. Our glorification is a matter of grace. This is where the partial rapture theory is faulty. Partial rapture theory says if you're a good Christian, you'll go in the rapture. If you're a bad Christian, you'll miss the rapture. And the Bible does not teach that. It's not based on our works. Let's take a look at 1 Peter verse 1, verse 13. We've already read that passage. Whether we are awake or asleep, we shall what? Live together with him, right? Because it's a matter of the consummation of our salvation. Let's see, 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest hope your hope fully upon the grace that is to be what? Brought to you at the what? Revelation of Jesus Christ. Your glorified body is a matter of grace. Your home in heaven is a grace gift. All the things that he will bring at his second coming is grace. It's based on grace. So your glorification is a matter of grace. You don't deserve it, just like you don't deserve salvation. Number two, though, is based on works. Our sanctification is performance. Now, having said that, though, I want to make a caveat. What I'm not saying is, like under the law, that it's all up to you in the sense that God leaves you with your own strength to do live the Christian life. We have grace enablement, right? We have grace enablement. So I'm not saying that there's no grace in number two. Certainly there is. It's called sanctifying grace. This is called saving grace here. Over here it's called what? Sanctifying grace. So there is God's grace and God's enablement. So I'm not eliminating that. But it is performance. Performance, and therefore it is works. The word term is used in 1 Corinthians 3:14. If any man's work abide, he shall receive what? A reward. Work reward. All right. Number four is based on works, meaning the result is based on what we have done. See? Even enabled by grace. Number four, what we receive here is based on what we have done here, number two, in our Christian life, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians, again, that passage on the judgment seat of Christ. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, the day of judgment, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what quality it is. The quality of your works, done by self-dependence, done so that other people will praise you, or done by God's power and grace enablement. All right. Now, so, I hope you understand the relationship between these various tenses and future reward and not confuse those things. Now, let's take a look at the helmet. Now, the helmet, as we see in 1 Thessalonians 5, 8, 9, is a certainty of our future glorification. If you're born again, that's a given. This will happen. And not only that, in relationship to the tribulation, this is where prophecy taught accurately is important. We will not go through the tribulation. We are not exempt from wrath. We're exempt from wrath. And this is part of our hope. Part of the hope. If a soldier does not have confidence he will win the battle, he will become ineffective in the conflict. If you lose hope in the battle, if you give up, you will be ineffective. And Satan wants you to do that. He wants you to give up as a Christian. There's no use living Christian life. I'm defeated. I can't do it. And you live in depression and loss of hope. And he's already won the victory. But looking forward, ultimately, we will win. And Satan will be defeated. And we have to keep that in the forefront of our minds. We can have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Stand, putting on the full armor of God. Have that confidence, knowing the times. Now, let's deal with this hope. I think there are several components of hope for the believer in the church age. Number one, the certainty of a home in heaven. That's part of our hope. You know, Jesus told his disciples, if I go away, I will come again. If I come again, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And so he went to heaven to prepare a place for us. And as he goes, he will come again, receive us to himself, that where he is, the Father's house, right? There we will be there also. And so he will take us back. The bridegroom analogy is the bridegroom goes away to prepare a room in the Father's house. He comes back for the bride, and he takes the bride back to that Father's house. That's the picture. So, heaven is certain. We certainly have a home, a dwelling place in heaven. Number two, second element of the hope for the believer, we will receive a glorified body. This is Paul's emphasis in 1 Corinthians 15:51. We will receive a body like his, a body that's imperishable, a body that's minus the sin nature, a body that will not decay or grow old or die. 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And that referring to the body. In a moment, in twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the dead will be raised incorruptible. We shall all be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal, in relationship to this life, will put on immortality. And then, therefore, death will be swallowed up in victory. So, the certainty of a glorified body is our hope. Number three, how about the certainty of seeing our saved loved ones? This is another element of hope that stabilizes believers. We don't have to live like the world having no hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let's take a look at this. I know we're familiar with the rapture passage, but let's not become too familiar with it to ignore what it's saying here. Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Now, keep in mind, when he set out the right, what we call this rapture passage, what was the main driving point of why he did this? To encourage believers that they will see their loved ones again. All right, you got that main point. Part of that process includes being caught up, right? But you're caught up to be with the Lord and to be reunited with those loved ones. See, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you what? Sorrow as others who have no hope. One of the most depressing things to see at a funeral is someone who loses a loved one and the person's not born again. Or maybe that person's unsaved as well. And they grieve as if they'll never see that person again. But for the believer, we sorrow, but he says, sorrowing not as others who have lost hope. There's a different aspect of sorrow. There's a different aspect of grief for the Christian. Moses died. Children of Israel grieved for a period of a couple months. And then Joshua was brought in to continue God's program. We don't give up life because we lose loved ones. We have hope. We will see them one day again. And they want us to continue on living the Christian life and not living in despair or hopelessness. We don't grieve as the world does. We grieve, but not like losing hope. The hope is we will see them again because they will return with Christ. And that's what he says here. And he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Those who have died. God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Think about that. I call this a great family reunion in the sky. All the souls of the unsaved or the saved will come with Christ as he descends. He will not descend to the earth at that time, but then will be caught up to be with Christ, and it'll be a family reunion. You know, our spouse who has died, our friends who have died, fellow believers, we will be with them. And that's our confident hope. Therefore, this brings comfort. We don't constantly live in sorrow. We shouldn't. We have comfort. And notice, the hope of all believers in the church age, the certainty of being with Christ forever. And he is the focal point, certainly, of our hope. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Notice that. We shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I think people, Christians, are so carnally minded. They say, I can't enjoy heaven if, you know, this material thing is not with me, or this thing's not. And I think, well, I always ask, what about Christ? You know, what about, we think in a worldly mindset. See, we take the comforts of life here below and say we need those above. And, you know, we need the attachments of the things below, above. What about Christ? That's the ultimate comfort. If there wasn't anything else about heaven but being with Christ forever, that would be glorious enough, wouldn't it? Being with Christ for all eternity. And so I think the comfort will come when we see our Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. We will never, ever be separated from him. We will be physically with him throughout eternity. He will light up the city of Jerusalem. And that would be the wonderful thing, the one we have not seen, the Bible says, but we love. We will meet him forever, be with him. And then number five, we already examined this earlier, the component of hope includes the certainty of our deliverance from the coming wrath. As we said in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, in reference to the tribulation, we will not be under God's wrath. God will deliver the bride. We are the bride of Christ, and God will deliver the bride to the bridegroom and will be united in marriage to him forever. And so we will not experience that coming time. So this is a component of hope. Put these verses into your thinking. Put that helmet on. Appropriate them. Don't live in despair, depression, discouragement, and doubt. Live by faith. Live with confidence. Looking forward, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture this morning that brings us confidence, brings us hope. Help us not to live in despair, depression, sadness, sorrow, but faith, confidence, knowing that you're working out your plan and purpose, knowing that we will be with you forever, knowing that you prepared a place for us, knowing that our bodies will be redeemed and glorified and changed, minus the sickness and sorrows and death and suffering of this life. Certainly, Lord, this motivates us to serve you, even in the battleground of the world. Help us to stand firm against Satan and not let Satan beat us down with doubt, fear, discouragement, depression, but help us to put on the full armor of God that we might stand with confidence, assurance, faith, and comfort. And we ask these things in Christ's name. If you're not a believer, I just want to add this at the end. I encourage you to ultimately, if you're certainly only have hope in this life, Paul says you're of men most to be pitied. But there is hope in the future because Christ died for you. He loved you. He paid the penalty for your sins on the cross. He offers you a free gift called eternal life. Salvation by grace through faith. Accept that by believing in Christ. Philippian jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved from sin's penalty. And once you've done that, the Bible says you have eternal life. You're assured of heaven. And then you can live your life in hope and not in fear. We thank you for this name we pray. Amen.